We're going to continue our series looking at corporate worship, and I have been tasked with discussing prayer. We actually have 2 weeks dedicated to prayer. This week I'm going to be looking at the mandate for corporate prayer, and then I'll look at the manner of our corporate prayer. Next week, I think if all goes according to plan, Brother Aniel's going to look at the content of our prayers. What should we be praying when we pray? But this morning, I want to say, I want to look at the mandate to be praying in our assemblies, which is probably a no-brainer to all of you, but still, I want to impress upon you the importance of prayer. Mary, Queen of Scots, dreaded the prayers, it is said, of John Knox more than an army of 20,000 men. And among the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6, prayer is listed as the principal part right towards the end. John Gill, Baptist pastor, said, "Prayer is the breath of a regenerate soul. As soon as a child is born into the world, it cries. As soon as a soul is born again, it prays." Matthew Henry describes prayer to be the solemn and religious offering up of devout acknowledgments and desires to God, or a sincere representation of holy affections with a design to give unto God the glory due unto his name thereby and to obtain from him promised favors, and both through the mediator. Let's look at the New Testament mandate now for corporate prayer. Now, the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament talk about individuals praying. 1 Samuel 1:13, Acts 10, 2, and 30, James 5:16. And although the Bible talks about individuals praying, our focus this morning is on corporate prayer, all of us praying together, and what the New Testament says about that. And it's always been part of the worship of God. Even in the Old Testament, corporate prayer was a part of what God's people did when they gathered together. Prayer is an important part of this. And before Jesus established the church, prayer was a part of the worship at the temple. We remember as we were going through Chronicles this last spring that prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. Isaiah calls the temple, as does Jesus after him, a house of prayer in Isaiah 56:7 and Mark 11:17. And we know the story of the angel visiting Zechariah in Luke 1. You remember what's happening while Zechariah is in at the holy place? You remember what's happening outside? All the people there are praying. This was part of what was the custom of the temple worship. Prayer was a mark of the temple worship. And it was also a hallmark of the worship of the synagogues. One scholar says that corporate prayer was at the heart of synagogue worship. And for our New Testament churches, it is really no different. Really, we could call our churches houses of prayer. In fact, the Russian church, I've been told, calls the name for their assemblies is our houses of prayer. But the New Testament itself gives us this mandate to be praying together. And we find it first in the words of Jesus. You remember that Jesus himself was a man of prayer, praying at all the important parts or points in his life. He prays at his baptism. He prays before choosing the 12. He prays before the transfiguration and before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even on the cross, Jesus is found praying. We know that Jesus' custom was to pray to the Father early in the morning. Grant Osborne calls Jesus the archetype of the prayer warrior. Matthew 18, 19, and 20, we have some words of Jesus regarding corporate prayer, if you'll turn there. Matthew chapter 18. This is a very good place to start. Matthew 18, I'll begin with verse 15. And notice the context here. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here's the pattern that we have from Jesus of church discipline. Now, in verse 18, same context. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you, agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is one of the two places in the Gospels where Jesus actually mentions the word church, foreshadowing what is to come on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And here he tells us that when two or three are gathered in my name, I am among them. And what the import here is that even in the context of church discipline, when you're gathered in the name of Christ, do it baptizing the whole process in prayer, which of course we would do. If we ever found ourselves in that situation, we would pray about it. We would want the person to be restored so that we wouldn't have to go through that final step of making them like a Gentile or a tax collector to us. We want everything to be done in Jesus' name. We want his blessing upon us. So we bring these things to God in prayer. And Jesus highlights that. Here in this context of a church gathered and church discipline, he says, know that if you ask anything, when you are two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And if two of you agree on earth, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Even in the difficult decision of discipline is made by the corporate body, Jesus promises that he will be present. And by prayer, thus, God guides the church, even in these kinds of serious matters. Then, of course, we're reminded of Jesus' instructions on how to pray. And this is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But I think this is instructions for corporate prayer, if we look carefully at the context. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. While you're there in Matthew, verses 9 through 13, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, he says, I could begin with verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here, the context is a gathering. You can see that Jesus is trying to show us how to pray in a corporate gathering because of the plural pronouns. He's not praying this himself, of course. We know this. Jesus never sinned. So he's not asking for forgiveness for his own sins. He's teaching us how to pray and how to pray corporately. How to pray corporately. These should be the hallmarks of our prayers corporately. I could spend a long time, weeks, talking about the Lord's Prayer and going through it. But here, it's important for us simply to note that it's a corporate context, and Jesus is giving us a mandate to pray in our corporate gatherings, and not only that, but he's telling us how. But again, my duty this morning is not to tell you what to pray, the content of your prayers. I just want to point out to you, we should be praying. Jesus expects this of us. When we turn to Acts then, we also see that the church is a praying church. And this is highlighted over and over and over again. And if you've been coming on Sunday evenings, I've been going through the times where prayer is mentioned in Acts, here and there. About once a month I'll go. And the little prayer guides that are provided for you out on the table will give a summary of what each one of those lessons entails. But in Acts, the New Testament church is a praying church. Corporate prayer is the mark of the vitality and piety of the church in her earliest days. And as I said, we've already begun to see this as we've looked at prayers in Acts. But it is in Acts that we see that prayer is a hallmark of the corporate worship of churches since its very infancy. Assemblies of believers prayed for the promised Spirit to come in chapter 1. They prayed for boldness to preach the gospel in chapter 4. Before they picked the replacement for Judas, Matthias, they prayed, just like Jesus prayed before he chose his 12 disciples. And before picking out the deacons, the assembly prays. And before sending out Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13, the assembly prays. Together, the church prayed for Peter, you remember, to be released from prison, although they really didn't believe it was going to be answered. They're all together praying, begging the Lord to release Peter from prison. They're praying all the time. The worship of the early gatherings of Christians was likely influenced by the worship of the synagogues, and I've already mentioned that the synagogues were houses of prayer. So we've already noted that prayer was an important part of synagogue worship. Thus, we can see one more factor that tells us that prayer is an important part of Christian worship as well. But in Acts chapter 2, it's most plain. Acts chapter 2, 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." So there. Right there, we have really the four pillars of Christian worship. The teaching or preaching, fellowship one with another, the breaking of bread, either that is eating together or the Lord's Supper by inference, and then prayers. They devoted themselves to prayer in Acts 2:42. The reference to the prayers could refer either to the gathered church or even to the set times at the temple. We see, for example, in chapter 3 that Peter and John are going up to the temple still at the set times of prayer as we're transitioning from the time of the Jews to the times of the church. But either way, the Christians are devoted to prayer. It's a hallmark. And in Luke's mind, it seems as if prayer is essential to Christian practice and that the Christians that follow Christ pray. Over and over again in Acts, the Christians pray. And then in Paul, in the epistles of Paul, corporate prayer is also emphasized. Now it becomes difficult in Paul to see exactly where Paul is talking about individuals praying and where he's talking about corporate prayer. Sometimes it's very difficult, but what is really interesting to do is just to kind of open up our minds a little bit when we're reading some of these passages that we read usually in Paul thinking, oh, he's talking about me, and read it, oh, he's talking about the church, which is definitely plausible in many of the instances. Now, I don't want to play fast and loose and just find corporate prayer in every mention of prayer in the New Testament, but at least we should open up our minds to the possibility that Paul, when he says, for example, pray without ceasing, he might be talking about us as a body and not necessarily us as individuals. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul is talking to us individually at many points, saying, you individually pray. And I think pray without ceasing could very well be a comment to individuals. But even so, even if he's talking about individuals praying, if you and 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 you are praying without ceasing and we all get together, what are we going to do? We're going to pray as a body. So let's look at where Paul talks about this. In 1 Corinthians 14:14-19, he makes the point that different members of the church should pray for the church's edification. And really, I don't want to get into all the struggles of interpretation in a passage on tongues, but really what Paul is emphasizing there is that prayer should be for edification, that when we speak in church, we shouldn't be misunderstood or nonsensical. We should be able to hear and understand what people are saying, because when we speak in church, it should be for edification. So we should pray in an understandable way before others. That's really the point of that passage. But he's talking clearly about corporate prayer. And verse 17 reads, "For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up." And he's talking about spirit utterances and speaking in tongues, and we don't, I'm not even sure if he's talking about languages, other foreign languages there, or a kind of angelic gibberish. Some people think that he's actually still talking, like in Acts 2, when the apostles are speaking in tongues, they're speaking in other languages. That may still be going on in 1 Corinthians. But even so, the main point is, again, when you do pray, pray in a way that's understood. So we don't pray in Latin or in Greek or German. We pray in English, since most of you speak English pretty well. So while prayer is necessarily directed towards God, it also edifies others. It serves to edify others. Prayer is not just directed towards God. It builds us up individually. This is one of the reasons why it's very important that we pay attention to prayer. It's meant to build you up in addition to being directed to God alone. Many of the commands of Paul with respect to prayer, as I've said, could be speaking of corporate prayer. I think of Ephesians 6:18, where he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then Ephesians 4:6. I preached on this passage. I didn't mention corporate prayer, but it's possible he's talking about corporate prayer even here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, he could be very well talking about corporate prayer here. Again, we don't always think of Paul's emphasis on thanksgiving in particular to the churches as one of corporate prayer, but this is, again, quite possible. At the beginning of his letters, Paul often opens up with what? What does Paul open up with often? First, he has his little header where he says, this is Paul, I'm writing to you, to the church at Philippi or Ephesus. And then he says, grace and peace. He has this salutation. Then what does he go into usually? He goes into a prayer. He says, what will he say, though? He'll say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So when Paul thinks about prayer, he often connects it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and prayer is connected in Paul often. I want to try to show you how this is not only seen in how Paul prays for the churches at the beginning of the letters, but then when he moves and talks to the churches themselves about their prayers, he'll often say, with thanksgiving, right in that same context. It's really fascinating. So in, for example, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Okay, so when Paul prays, he gives thanks. And he gives thanks for the believers, which is also a great reminder that when you see another believer, I don't have time for any rabbit trails this morning, but I'm going to give this one. When you see a believer, thank God that he has been gracious to that believer. That's the work of God that you see. In those people, you look across the aisle and you see here at Bethany Bible Church, and you say, you know, I really respect so-and-so for this mark of their Christian life. Thank God for that. Take a moment and thank God for that. Okay, so Paul says he thanks God when he prays for the Thessalonians. But then in chapter 5 of that same book, he says in verse 17, you can turn there. I'll take the time to turn there in my Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What does he say? He says, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So prayer, thanks, at the beginning and at the end. Again, we don't always think of pray without ceasing as a reference to corporate prayer, but it very well could be. I think part of why Paul writes these prayers out at the beginning of his letters is not only because it's sincerely his prayer, but he wants to show the believers how to pray. He wants to model for them, this is how you should as a Christian pray. This is how I pray. This is how you should pray. So it's not only a sincere prayer that he gives, but there's also a didactic emphasis there. And so he's saying, you pray like this in your gatherings. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks for everything. And the same thing's true in Colossians. Colossians 1:3. Turn over back to Colossians 1, 3. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And I could continue. But again, what's the first hallmark of his prayer? He gives thanks. Thanksgiving again marks Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. Then later, in chapter 3, verse 17, what does he say? And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there, I think, is an indirect reference to prayer that's doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We invoke Jesus' name to be with us, to bless what we're doing. We do it in the name of the Lord Jesus thereby, and then he says, give thanks. But chapter 4, verse 2, it comes up again. Look at this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So again, prayer and thanksgiving, they're going together. Paul, when he prays, gives thanks. When we pray, we continue in our prayers with thanksgiving. The same is true for the Ephesians. One more example now. Ephesians 1:16. He actually blesses God before he gets to the prayer in Ephesians. But in Ephesians 1, I'll begin with verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love toward all the saints. So he sees in them a mark of genuine piety. What does he do? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Again, prayers and thanks. Later, he stresses to the Ephesian church again that they should be thankful people. And so he says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks. Well, here I can start with verse 19 or even 18. I'll kind of pick it up so you can get the sense of the flow. Again, there's this corporate nature to the thanksgiving. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So in the corporate gathering, give thanks. And this can only be done with prayer. Thus, the requirement for us to be a praying church is also a command, a requirement for us to be a thankful church. We're disappointed with our children when they fail to thank someone who has given them a gift or has shown them kindness. And we say, go say thanks to so-and-so. And they go up and they mumble. At least this is what's true with my children. I don't mean to insult them. Hopefully they're not here to be embarrassed. But they're still learning. But we're disappointed with that. Why? Thanksgiving must be articulated. And this kind of thankful praise is what makes our prayers like sacrifices to God. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. When we are thankful, we fulfill Psalm 107:22. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. We need to be more than people who are merely thankful in our hearts. Truly thankful people take the time and energy to communicate their thanks and to express it, to articulate it. Thus, thanksgiving is prayer, an articulation to God of our joyful receiving what we acknowledge to be his grace to us. So when we give thanks, we're a praying people. And the mandate to give thanks in our assembly is a mandate for corporate prayer. We need to be people who pray and who give thanks to God, more than just bringing our petitions before him, but saying thank you for all that you have done. Truly, we cannot even fathom all for which we must give God thanks. Our life, our health, our family, those dear friends you have, the Word of God, your ability to read, our education, our freedom, and our country, the freedom to proclaim the gospel, our employment, our income, our wealth, our food, our shelter, our clothing, our transportation. We have so much. We have paper, we have books, we have pens, indoor lighting, machines to help us wash clothes and dishes and cool us and heat us. We have this church and a pastor who values the Word of God. It's not something to take lightly. Someone who appreciates conservative worship, who desires to follow Christ in all matters. You have other church members whom God has graciously redeemed, who love you and pray for you and care for you. You have ears to hear preaching and teaching from God's word. You have lips to sing praises to God. And as the hymn says, "For thyself, best gift divine, to our race so freely given. For that great, great love of thine, peace on earth and joy in heaven. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise." Truly, the list is endless. And who, I ask, can adequately express to God thanks for all the gifts he has given to us? Who is capable for this? Here our lips fail us. We can't. We cannot extol the greatness of our God adequately with thanksgiving. We cannot even begin to tell, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Our art is not skilled enough to exalt God and all that he is and has done for us, but yet God delights in and commands us to use these stammering, faltering lips to offer him thanks and praise in prayer. We have a mandate to be a thankful people. But it's not a mandate we suffer under like a law. We rejoice to give God thanks. Probably the clearest command for corporate prayer in Paul comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Paul begins to tell Timothy what he wants to see in the churches. And so he says, beginning with verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without wrath, without anger or quarreling." So in this passage, we should first note that Paul urges Timothy to have the churches pray corporately. He says, "I urge, I exhort that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people." This is not an option. Look at how Paul stresses it. "I urge it." He desires it strongly. He lists different kinds of prayers, which for our purposes today, we should simply stress that we ought to be petitioning God both for ourselves, our own body, with supplications and prayers, and for others, for other Christians and individuals with intercessions. And then he has this reference again to thanksgiving, which could mean that we give God thanks again, or it could be a reference to perform the literally Eucharist, the Lord's Supper in your midst. But then he pivots. He pivots to talk about for whom we should pray. That is, for kings and for all in high positions. But the main point here is in verses 1 and 2. "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Again, it is Paul's desire that we be a church that prays. Now, truly, we could spend a lot of time meditating on Paul's words here for our benefit. But again, I want to now draw your attention to verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Again, it's Paul's desire that men take the leadership in leading the congregation in prayer, because he's going to go on and talk about the deportment of women in the congregation. But again, what should be stressed here is that Paul urges Christian churches to be places of prayer, and that corporate prayer needs to be highlighted in our assembly. We should be offering repeated prayers, different kinds of prayers to God. So in the writings of Paul, we're told to pray as a congregation. The commands to individuals to pray also provides a ground for us to pray corporately, as that which marks our individual worship as Christians should be the overflow from our corporate worship. And Paul himself models corporate prayer as he opens his epistles, showing that the church's prayer should be filled with praise and thanksgiving. And he also instructs believers to intercede for others and to bring our own requests to God in prayer. Paul wants churches to pray corporately. Well, now, a word about corporate prayer in the general epistles. I'm drawn immediately to the scene of corporate worship in Hebrews 12. And I'm going to begin with verse 22. He says, Hebrews 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here's this grand scene of what we've come to spiritually. And the main point is, it's much better than the law. He's contrasting it with the law that he talks of beginning with in verse 18. He's saying, this is what we've come to, the heavenly Zion. It's not a fearful place with lightnings and fire and tremblings, but this is a place of glory with innumerable angels and the saints and God, the judge of all. And we come. And then he says, therefore, in verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Where Mount Sinai had the shakings and the earthquakes, ours doesn't shake. It's permanent. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And you're saying, where is prayer there? It's in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful. And again, this theme of thanksgiving comes into the fore, that we should be people who thank God. And I would return to what I said earlier. We cannot merely be thankful in our hearts. We need to say it. And this is what we do in our prayers. We thank God in our prayers. Again, right at the center of this portrait of this new mountain worship is thanksgiving, our being grateful for receiving a permanent kingdom. 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8 also mentions corporate prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, Peter's words here are sobering. He assumes that we're gathering together corporately for prayer in our assemblies. So he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Prayer is the assumption. And his point here is that the state of our lives and our minds affects our prayer life as a body. The implication seems to be that if we are not self-controlled or sober-minded, we will not be able to pray as we ought. We need to have holy lives and minds prepared to pray. We can't just assume that we're going to walk in and be able to pray like we ought. We need to, as it were, remember the one to whom we're praying. We need to prepare ourselves for our worship. Our minds should be soberly focused on the nature of the times and the greatness of our God and the age to come in our prayers. And together as a body, we must attend to our lives and minds for the sake of our prayers. And Jude tells us to pray corporately as well. He says in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So, The New Testament clearly commands us to pray. Jesus tells us to pray in the Gospels. He tells us to pray in the context even of church discipline. He gives us a model of corporate prayer. Paul tells us, pray in your assemblies, pray in the Spirit. And he gives us an example of how to pray and a model, and then he commands us to pray. And then in the general epistles, it's assumed that we will be a praying people. We're a thankful people. That means we're a praying people. Paul tells us to pray corporately. The general epistles, it's expected in the New Testament. I think, again, this is in part the way we individually pray without ceasing. And we see in Paul that our prayers should be saturated with thanksgiving. But here's the sad truth. Prayer has fallen by the wayside in evangelical churches. I would consider, I don't have the largest library by any means, but I have a lot of books on worship and a good handful on pastoral theology. Books that talk about how, just the practical nuts and bolts of ministry, what to do as a pastor, you know, counseling and preaching and so forth. Very few have anything to say about corporate prayer. I couldn't go to a lot of resources for this lesson because it's just not mentioned very much. The pressing demand, I think, to entertain or evangelize the unchurched has minimized prayer in a lot of churches today. And I'm not saying this as if, pat us on the back, we're so much better. That's not my point. But the truth of the matter is, corporate prayer has in large part fallen in the gutter. Prayers have become shorter and shorter, rarely providing anything of real thanksgiving and supplication to God. And when I start to say these kinds of things, we're all thinking of the words of Jesus because we know them so well. You remember, we all remember Matthew 6, 5 and 6, where Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." John Calvin has this to say concerning that passage: Jesus does not mean to deny that it is fitting to pray in other places, but he shows that prayer is something secret, which is both principally lodged in the heart and requires a tranquility far from our own teeming cares. Moreover, that the common prayers of the church may not be held in contempt, God of old adorned them with shining titles, especially when he called the temple the house of prayer. For he taught by this term that the chief part of his worship lies in the office of prayer, and that the temple was set up like a banner for believers so that they might, with one consent, participate in it. I just want to show you that here, when Jesus says these words, it's clear what he's criticizing is hypocritical performances of our prayer, and this is to be condemned. We should never pray in order to receive praise from men. It's blasphemous. This is not why we pray. And may God keep us from this. And it is true that Jesus condemned the scribes in his own day, who, for a pretense, make long prayers. Again, the same idea is here. We should not pray for a long time as a show. And I know and fear the passages of our Lord where he condemns false, hypocritical, showy religion. And I know also that our prayers here at Bethany are, in comparison to many other churches here in America, considered long by some. But I wonder if our prayers are considered long simply because so many prayers in so many churches all over America have shrunk. We're like a 5-foot man who's considered a giant in a land full of midgets. What I'm trying to say here is that we try to pray a longer pastoral prayer here at Bethany Bible Church for a reason. We have a mandate to pray. And we're not putting it on for pretense. May God keep us from that. But we have this command to be a people who pray. I'm tempted to say, this may frighten you, but that we don't pray enough in our morning worship service. We want to be people of prayer here for God's glory. We want to be a place of prayer. We have so much we don't pray for on a given Lord's Day Sunday morning. There are so many things that we could pray for. We bring a handful of requests that each Sunday, and there are so many more things. But one of the reasons we have you even stand up while we pray is we know that you're standing when we're praying, and that helps us keep it a little bit shorter, believe it or not. But we have an obligation, brothers and sisters, to follow the Lord's command and honor prayer in our corporate gatherings. We have an obligation to be a people of prayer. And we shouldn't look at it like, well, we've got to do it, so let's pray more. It should be something we rejoice in. And I think that we should, as members of this church, attend the Sunday evening prayer meetings as much as we possibly can. If the Lord has commanded us to pray corporately, if his apostles have urged us to pray in our assemblies, and if prayer is an important part of a Christian's life, we should make the service a priority. Come lift your brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer. Come lift them up. This is an important time of fellowship and admonishment, of admonishing one another in brotherly love. Come hear other saints pray to God. Let your children be exposed to prayer. And above all this, for God's glory's sake, because he desires our corporate prayers, because he tells us to pray, come to prayer meeting on Sunday evenings. Okay, the mandate for corporate prayer. We have one. Now, in the brief moments I have remaining, let me touch on the manner of corporate prayer. We have established that we ought to pray in our corporate assemblies. Now I want to answer the question, how do we pray? And I have 8, 2 minutes each, give or take. 1, we should pray in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I think to pray in the Spirit means that we pray under the Spirit's influence and with his assistance. Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. The most important thing here is that we pray not according to our own agenda, but to the Spirit of God's agenda. Perhaps the best way to do this is to pattern our prayers after the New Testament, after the models that we have in Paul and in Jesus. This helps guide us in that Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God to kind of guard our prayers, to be fence them about, to be in the Spirit. So that's what I think it means. We stammer before God. We often get it wrong when we pray. We pray for silly things sometimes. I speak this for myself. We stammer before God like children with vain requests so often. And this is why the promise of Romans 8 is so precious, that likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The importance of praying in the Spirit reminds us that Christian prayer is also the prayer of regenerate hearts. Just like only the regenerate heart can offer genuine worship, it is the regenerated, Spirit-born from above heart that can truly pray. We should pray in the Spirit. We should pray with the understanding. The tragedy in Acts chapter 17 of the Athenians was that they were very religious, but worshipped a God they did not know. So Paul says to them, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The one true and living God has revealed himself in order to be known. And we who are believers in Jesus Christ should know the one to whom we pray." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, "I pray with my mind." He says the confusing languages being uttered were worthless because they did not edify. Thus, we should know to whom we pray: God in Christ. We should understand that Christ is our mediator between God and man. We should understand as best we can the will of God and thus pray in confidence that God will answer those things we ask. It's also a reminder that we pray with understanding to avoid catchphrases and vain cliches. We are speaking to the God of heaven when we pray. Our words should be heartfelt, but not unthinking. This is not only true of the one who leads in corporate prayer, but those of us when we hear those prayers as well. We should listen to the prayer, seeking to understand it and to have it in our minds like an echo chamber, echoing the words of the hearer back to God, and all together by this means praying together corporately. All of us with understanding praying together. We should pray in faith. We who are believers sometimes pray lacking faith. James 1:6 says we should pray in faith with no doubting. He goes on, for that person must not suppose, the one who doubts, that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Jesus himself says in Matthew 21:22, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So our prayers should be offered to God in faith, believing that he is a loving God who delights in answering us, confident that he will answer. As a body, this means we believe that God will answer what is being prayed for in our midst. We need all of us to have faith, to hear these prayers being offered, and to echo in faith, yes, God, answer them. I believe that you can. Fourth, we should pray with fervency. Are your prayers fervent? Are you ardent in your prayers? Romans 12:11 says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Let us be reminded of the example of Elijah in James. Elijah was a man, James says, with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. God heard him because he was one who prayed with fervency. Better yet, Jesus is our example with fervent prayers. Hebrews 5:7, you're about ready to hear a sermon on this very passage. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. You can be fervent in prayer, even in corporate prayer. Our fervency is not in a show. We're going to see the physical effects of fervency when we have it at times. But it's foremost one of our hearts. Our fervency is not a show. As we listen to prayers, we can agree with the one leading with fervency. Our prayers should be fervent, with sincerity. It's a good thing that these are set alongside each other. Sometimes our displays of fervency is the furthest thing from sincere. But our prayers should be fervent and sincere. Many passages in Scripture criticize the people of God when they do not pray from the heart. Hosea 7:14. We've already read passages in the words of Jesus where people are praying with a big show of religion, but they're doing it to be seen by others. These are not sincere prayers. Our prayers should be sincere. This is number 6. With watchfulness. We should pray with watchfulness. Prayer is often linked with watchfulness in the Scripture, and there are several passages I have here. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Matthew 26:41, Jesus says, watch and pray. Watch and pray that ye may not enter into temptation. 1 Peter 5:6-8 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Okay? Prayer right there. Casting all your anxieties on him. But then he says in verse 8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Prayer and watchfulness go together. And our prayers should be such that we recognize our weakness before mighty God And we come before him as a congregation seeking spiritual help against the evil one and his wiles. So as a body, we should pray such that we acknowledge our weaknesses and ask God for help in resisting temptation. I think this is what it means, this watchfulness linked up with prayer so often, where we are alert. And if we're praying, and we're praying with understanding and sincerity and fervency, we're going to be watchful. We're going to know the state of the times, that our Lord could return at any moment, and that the days are dark, and that any one of us at any time could fall into temptation. And we need God's help. We need his help. Who else are we going to go to? How are we going to resist the evil one and his wiles? We see Christians falling by the wayside, right and left. How are you going to stand firm against this tempter when he comes against you if we don't implore God in prayer, help us, help me against temptation? We need to be watchful in our prayers, recognizing our weaknesses with holiness. Number 7, with holiness. And I've already alluded to this, but we should come before God with sin confessed and righteous lives behind our prayers. Psalm 66, 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul wants us to pray with devout and holy lives behind our prayers. The important part of that passage is not that we lift hands. The important part is that whatever we do physically, whether we're folding hands or lifting hands or bowing knees, they're holy knees we bow. They're holy hands we fold. They're holy hands we lift. The important thing there is that we have holy lives behind our prayers. That's Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2:8. And when we come before God, we need to bring holy lives. Peter directs a similar charge to men in 1 Peter 3:7, convicting verse every time I read it. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, surely we cannot utter such a request. While boldly holding on to sin in our lives, it is important that we as a body come before God in prayer, that we do so with known sin confessed and abandoned. Finally, we should pray to God with reverence. All of our worship should be marked by reverence, and this includes our prayers. Reverence is the affection of fear or awe before God. Really, it's acknowledging who we are and who God is. It is fearing God. When we have lost that sense or knowledge of how great God is, and how lowly we are, reverence will quickly be lost. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We know that there is boldness in our prayers that we have in Christ, but this does not absolve us of praying with reverence, like the publican who begged God to have mercy on him because he was a sinner. This is what Jonathan Edwards says about this in his Religious Affections. And I think you can follow with this, if you can follow. But there are men who've thought about this. I was going to begin by saying I'm the last person who should be talking about this whole subject. But I think this will resonate with you. Talking about reverence and prayer, Jonathan Edwards says, but here some may object and say, is there no such thing as a holy boldness in prayer and the duties of divine worship? I answer, there is doubtless such a thing, and it is chiefly to be found in eminent saints, persons of great degrees of faith and love. But this holy boldness is not in the least opposite to reverence, though it be to disunion and servility. No boldness in poor, sinful worms of the dust that have a right sight of God in themselves will prompt them to approach God with less fear and reverence than the spotless and glorious angels in heaven who cover their faces before his throne. Elijah, the great prophet, who had so much familiarity with God at a time of special nearness to God, even when he conversed with him in the mount, wrapped his face in his mantle. And Moses, with whom God spake face to face, as a man speaks with a friend, and was distinguished from all the prophets in the familiarity with God that he was admitted to at a time when he was brought nearest of all, when God showed him his glory in that same mount where he afterwards spake to Elijah, he made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. There is in some persons a most unsuitable and unsufferable boldness in their addresses to the great Jehovah, in an affectation of an holy boldness and an ostentation of eminent nearness and familiarity, the very thoughts of which would make them shrink into nothing with horror and confusion if they saw the distance that is between God and them. They are like the Pharisee that boldly came up near in a confidence of his own eminency and holiness. Whereas, if they saw their vileness, they would be more like the publican that stood afar off and durst not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It becomes such sinful creatures as we to approach a holy God, although with faith and without terror, yet with contrition and penitent shame and confusion of face. What Edwards is saying here is that when we truly understand how sinful we are, and he says the most eminent saints, the highest saints, will most palpably know their sinfulness before God. Those are the ones who know even more the distance between God and them. When we truly understand this distance, we will recognize how lowly we are. John Calvin also stresses reverence. For him, he looks at, among other things, the attentiveness in prayer that reverence brings. He says, now for framing prayer duly and properly, let this first be the rule. We can agree with this, no matter what side of the Calvinist fence you're on. Let this first be the rule, that we be disposed in mind and heart as befits those who enter conversation with God. This we shall attain with respect to the mind if it is freed from carnal cares and thoughts by which it can be called or led away from right and pure contemplation of God. And then not only devotes itself completely to prayer, but also, insofar as this is possible, is lifted and carried beyond itself. If you ever get a chance to read Calvin on prayer, it's very good, very good. I wish I could have just brought it up here and read it. But I'm going to take one more minute just to review what we talked about. We talked about the mandate to prayer. We talked about the manner of prayer. We need to be a corporate church. I have five last points of application. I'm just going to read them, and I'm not going to talk about them. We should be a church that prays together. Let us rejoice in prayer. Let us gladly come before the living God, who so graciously bids us come and bring our supplications to him. Let us be people of prayer. 2, let us not grumble at long prayers. I think only the teenagers do this. Maybe I'm wrong. But happily glory in the opportunity and high privilege to come before God with our supplications. 3, as I've mentioned, let us as much as possible attend to the church's meetings, both the time of prayer in our morning worship service and our Lord's Day evening service for prayer. 4, let us strive at cultivating reverence in prayer, remembering that we really are truly coming before our Creator, the one who has made all that is, the almighty, immortal, incomprehensible God of the ages, and that we are mere worms before him. His bidding us come gives us no license to cavalier glibness. Let us offer to him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. 5, let us strive to be attentive at prayer. Let us guard against our minds weakening and wandering. Let us hear the words of the one praying and echo them back to God. And let us have prayer saturated with praise and thanksgiving. Thank you for your good attention. I'll close now with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess that prayer is a great gift that you have given to us. Who can fathom that you would bid us come and bring before you our supplications, that you would hear them with our faltering lips and stammering tongues, our wandering minds and alienated hearts? Father, I pray that this church would be a place of prayer, not just in the external actions only, but that the people would be a people who glory in prayer, who pray themselves individually throughout the week. And then as we gather together, may our meetings be marked by prayer. Bind us as a church as we pray together. I pray that there would be a kind of echoing back of the people as requests are made. I pray that we would be people who attend to prayer, who are faithful in this, and thus we follow our Lord's commands, which we are obliged to do. We need your grace for this, to be the people we ought to be in this matter, in this holy duty of prayer. And so we ask for your grace. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.